Well, good evening and welcome to Steadfast. I am so glad to be with you tonight as we continue our series, Alive. As we think about the resurrection, I found myself wandering to something that isn't very alive these days, the mall. Do you remember when shopping malls were a big deal, when people actually went to them on a regular basis, when most of the stores were filled? It's almost hard to imagine now. The malls have been deteriorating for years, but there was a time when huge amounts of money were going into building bigger malls and expanding malls. I remember when I was little going to the mall nearest here, and there was a whole section of the mall that hadn't been built yet, and there was a giant temporary wall up that had pretty pictures on it, but it mentioned that someday a new wing would be added, and that wing then started to be constructed, but those walls were still up. You knew there was something coming. There was something that was meant to be there that wasn't, but it wasn't there yet. Until the day they took down those walls and a brand new wing with a giant Sears store was there. Well, of course, that didn't work out long term. It's now vacant. But there was that anticipation that something was meant to be there. And then it was there. What does it mean to anticipate things? Well, sometimes it's just completely foolish. Sometimes we're anticipating things that aren't meant to be or that won't last. But when we look at the deepest issues in life, when we think about what is it that are the yearnings of my heart ultimately, we get an insight into the universe. I've always been struck by this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." We were made for another world. And as we continue in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight, we see that as we anticipate and we yearn, as we desire for things that cannot be satisfied in our present lives, in our present world, it's like going into that mall and seeing those walls up saying, "Coming soon, the new wing." Only so much better. Because unlike that wing, it will never close down. It'll never disappoint. It won't be a failed store at the end of it. It'll be life eternal. Let's come before our God and pray to Him as we dig in tonight. Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your love. Lord, as we continue to contemplate the resurrection by studying 1 Corinthians 15, would you help us to understand more of the wonder of what you have promised you will do? Some of it is so hard to wrap our minds around, and yet we know as we look at your word and the promises we find in it that your promises are true and that they will be fulfilled. And Lord, would you give us confidence in that tonight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What should we be anticipating? Well, if there are those desires that we can't find fulfilled yet, that gives us a good starting point. And we see that here in the text. Paul is going to talk about desires that are almost unavoidable, even as the Corinthians, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, were wrestling with this idea of the resurrection and what it would look like, or even if it could happen. They still were doing things that indicated they had desires for a world to come. That's where we start tonight. So let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Otherwise," in other words, if there isn't a resurrection, "otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour?" Now, this is a bizarre passage at first glance. It makes us scratch our heads a little bit. What does Paul mean about baptism of the dead? Is that something we should be doing? I don't think that's really where Paul's going, and most commentators agree Paul is not an advocate for baptism of the dead, whatever that would mean, and there's lots of speculation on precisely what that would mean. Rather, what Paul is doing here is he's looking at the Corinthians and they're wrestling with this idea of the resurrection, and he knows that many of them are doubting whether it's even possible, perhaps like many in our present society wrestle with it. Maybe you're wrestling with it right now. But he says, well, think about this for a moment. Okay, so you have your doubts on whether there could be a resurrection. And yet, you have people amongst you, even some of those that may be questioning whether a resurrection's possible or not, who are actually doing some kind of baptismal ceremony for those who have already died. Now, Paul says some people amongst you are doing this. He doesn't say this is something that he taught them. It seems clear this isn't part of Paul's teaching at all. But rather he's saying, even if there's these misguided people amongst you that are doing something that really doesn't make any sense, why are they doing it at all if there's no resurrection of the dead? Why do it if the people who are dead are really totally finished? The answer is that even if the Corinthians were wrestling with this and wanting to lean towards the idea that the body was completely set aside, or maybe there was nothing at all after life, that they couldn't get past the idea that there was some reason to remember the dead and to seek some kind of blessing for them. There was a desire that could not be satisfied in this life, in other words, and we wrestle with that too. Even those who are most inclined to act as if the world is all that there is and that at some point we just cease to exist and that there's nothing more, those people still frequently act as if there is something more. When we remember loved ones, even the agnostics and the atheists often talk about them as if they were still around in some form. Why is that? It's because God has placed on our hearts a desire for eternity, not something merely as transient as a few decades of life here on earth. And yet it's so hard to get our minds around what that looks like. What does it look like to have a resurrection? Is it something where you do need to do a baptism of the dead? And the answer is no, but it shows that we start to speculate and it's really hard to get our heads around what it looks like. If you think about how when we try to speak about the future, how often we miss the mark, it makes sense that we would struggle with something as difficult as the idea of a resurrection in which God restores everything, something we've never experienced before. I found myself thinking about different magazine covers and features from back in the 1950s and 60s that speculated on what the future of transportation would look like. Maybe it looks something like this car on this cover, something very sleek but huge by today's standards. Maybe it'd be a flying jet car. Wouldn't that be great if you were in traffic and you could just take off and fly? Many people predicted that by our present time, those would be normal. Maybe even better, I think I like this better than the jet car. How about the hover car? You just lift up. You don't even need a runway. You just take off. Well, these things seem crazy now. We know that that wasn't the trajectory, and the things that they were speculating about are not the things that we're excited about in our present moment with the future of cars, or the future of anything. Whenever we try to predict something that we can't really get our minds around, we tend to come up with some pretty crazy ideas. Some of them are fantastic, even though they're crazy, and others are just downright foolish. But we're not very good at figuring out things that are completely different from what we've experienced so far. And that's what the Corinthians are struggling with here. They're trying to do what we struggle to do, which is to get our minds around the idea of God restoring all things, of restoring the body. What can that look like? Can we really understand it at all? And part of the answer is we're not going to get concrete, complete understanding of it because we can't. There's nothing to compare it to. But as Paul goes on, he does give some pictures to help us to think what it is like. And that's what we see. We can know some things about it, and that's the starting point, is that just as a seed thrown into the ground is the starting point for a future plant that's far more glorious than the seed, so too, Paul says, when we bury the body, it's like a seed. Let's go ahead and look at that, starting in verse 35. Paul goes on and says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But if God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another kind for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. So Paul says there are all kinds of different bodies in the world, things that we see, experience. We know this. We're familiar with animals and fish and other human beings. We're familiar, at least roughly, with the growing of plants. Maybe not as much as in the time of the Corinthians for most of us, because most of us aren't farmers. But we at least are familiar with the concept. Probably all of us have planted a seed at some point and seen it sprout. So we understand the idea. And what Paul is trying to focus us on here is we're so focused on the mechanics of how do you take a body that goes into the ground, and we all know what happens to bodies. They don't just stay perfectly preserved. They deteriorate. We can use our best technology to make them deteriorate less through embalming, or societies have used mummification, all these different things. But they're still not going to stay the same. And the Corinthians likely, just like many of us have scratched our heads at, have looked at that and said, well, if the body deteriorates, or maybe even is severely disfigured before death, how can there be a resurrection in which that body is brought back to life? And Paul says, maybe we can't understand that fully, but the question is presupposing that what we see now is the full extent. It's still basically acting as if there isn't a genuine resurrection. What we need to understand is just as we don't look at, say, a pumpkin seed and say, well, how can there ever be a pumpkin again? There's only this seed there. So too, when we look at a body, maybe the body of someone who was very close to us, a family member, a dear friend who's died, our question shouldn't be, well, how can this body that's no longer showing life, that no longer maybe even really looks like them, it never seems like they do at funerals, how can this body ever again be that person? What we should be doing is expecting that the same God that could take a little bitty seed and turn it into a beautiful plant or a tree can take a body that's now deteriorating and bring out new and better life from it. The analogy might strike us as a little weird today because plants are very straightforward. Most of us aren't surprised when a seed sprouts. We don't say, wow, where'd that come from? No, we understand seeds turn into plants. But as Leon Morris observed on this passage, when we really think about it, it's really hard to get your mind around the wonder that this little thing that doesn't look like it's even alive can turn into a giant plant or a tree. And while we understand that better today than they did back then, it's no less amazing. And today we may be looking at the body and very much like someone who hadn't been able to do careful biological study might struggle with a seed. We might struggle looking at the body and wondering how God can bring life back to it. Paul says, it's amazing. It's unfathomable. But look at the world, and it's not really all that surprising. God's created all kinds of different things, and he's created things that turn from a little bitty seed into something spectacular. He's created different plants and animals. Yes, we haven't yet experienced a resurrected body, unless we were one of those who were an eyewitness to Jesus and actually touched his body. But the idea that there's something we haven't yet experienced that can come from something that we experience all too painfully isn't really hard to imagine once you just look at the vast multitude of the creation. God can take things and take them from a similar state into something that's different and transform them and bring new life. And that's what he's going to do in the resurrection. He's going to take something that's similar, a body, the bodies that we have, turn them into something similar but different, an everlasting resurrection body. Now, we do need to ask a question at this point, and it's one that I think we really need to take, not just intellectually, but really in our minds, and that's that, how different is the glorified body? Because sometimes I think we don't think it's as different as it is, and sometimes we make it way too different. Let's listen to what Paul says as he goes on in verses 41 to 45. He says, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For the stars differ from star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Here's the other side of that Lewis quote. We see here, on the one hand, a sense that we as human beings have a desire for eternity, for continuation beyond just a few decades of life. And Scripture tells us that that desire isn't misplaced, it isn't a weird desire, it's actually a very natural part because God intends to keep us alive forever in Him. But the other part of that is we have lots of desires that we experience that are very much rooted in a physical existence. You see, the problem with the Corinthians is they could get the idea around a eternal spirit. But the idea of an eternal body was hard for them. They looked at the body and the body seemed gross and inadequate. It didn't seem like something that could possibly ascend to the highest spiritual realms. And so they kind of wanted to hold on to the idea of eternity, but they hadn't figured out how to connect that with all the other desires that God's given us. The fact that He's rooted us in creation. And so they did what we often do today, which is that we create a future spiritual realm in which we aren't very much like human beings at all. How many people talk about someone dying and getting their angel wings as if we were meant to be part of God's spiritual warrior army as opposed to being the human beings He made us to be in His image? We talk about that, and yet we talk about Jesus being the God-man, the one who was both fully God and fully man. How does that make sense? The answer is it doesn't. How many pictures of heaven have someone floating on a cloud strumming a harp? And that would be amazing for a little while. But who amongst us really wants to spend all eternity just sitting there strumming a harp on a cloud? Once you got past the point that you realized you were floating on this big fluffy cloud and suddenly had the skill to strum a harp, unless you already play one, it would start to seem kind of tedious. God's given us other desires. And most of us haven't spent all of our lives only wanting to do that. How many of us have spent all of our lives wanting to do one thing? God's made us for more. And so the other side of that Lewis quote is that as we look at the mixture of desires that God has given us, what we see Paul describing here is an answer to all of them. Heaven isn't the answer to the desire we can't yet have, but the rejection of everything that is good in this life so far is so much more. It's an expansion. And we need to understand that by understanding first and foremost, we're rooted in the natural world. That's what Paul emphasizes as he goes on in verses 46 and following. He says, but it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. The man of heaven being Jesus. And in that, we're assured that the resurrection body isn't just different from our current body, but better. The seed that turns into the beautiful oak tree is better at the point that it's the oak tree. The seed is wonderful, but how much better is the oak tree? And likewise, the resurrected body is better than our current body. It's so much more than sitting in the clouds. And we see that as Paul goes through the list of things that we see in that transformation, a body that goes from being perishable, a body that we look at our bodies and we realize that they're, over time, essentially a ticking time bomb. They deteriorate. They fall apart. They lose their abilities. But the resurrection body won't. The resurrection body will simply be the fullness of what God intends. Many of the Greeks, one of the reasons they wanted to go beyond the physical body is they thought in their mind they could think of all kinds of things they wanted to do. They could think of all kinds of lofty ideas. They could achieve all kinds of things in their mind, but their bodies were incapable of following through. And that's true for us too, right? We might think, wow, I'm going to be so great at doing this or that. Maybe you're watching some kind of sporting event and you think, wouldn't it be neat to do that, to hit the ball that far, or to kick the ball, or to run a race or whatever, and we try it and we fail miserably. We can't even get anywhere close. Our mind can think it, but our bodies can't do it. And so the Greeks and many of us today look at our bodies and they feel like these weak things. Maybe it'd be good if we could discard them. But the point here is that those weaknesses that prevent us from doing the things God is pleased for us to do with them, those won't exist any longer. Our bodies will be able to achieve what our mind desires, and our minds will be aligned with God's desires, so in that we'll see something truly glorious. We see, in other words, a power in place of the weakness. Just like that seed isn't very powerful, but in some sense an oak tree is very powerful, so too our bodies right now are weak and unable frequently to do what we want them to do. And yet someday they won't have those limitations. We see that in the heavenly man. When we see Jesus encounter the disciples after the resurrection, as he shows them what a resurrected body looks like, we get a true taste of that. A body that is capable of doing the things that it's intended to do, no longer hindered, but doing things that are pleasing to God. When he talks about it being a spiritual body, it's spiritual in the sense of our communion with the Lord, not spiritual in the sense that it's lost its material being. Again, it's improved, it's different, but not wholly different. The seed that turns into an oak tree is still a little bitty seed of an oak. It doesn't turn into a carrot. It doesn't turn into a person. It turns into an oak tree. And likewise, when God takes our physical bodies and resurrects them at the end of time, and we experience the full glory that he intends, it's a change to something better, but not an erasure of everything that's good that God already placed in us. It's rather bringing out that goodness, adding more to it, and stripping away the sin and death that encumber us. Take a look at what Paul says when we turn to Philippians chapter 3. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." We're citizens of heaven, and God's going to take that heavenly citizenship, and we're going to experience the fullness of it. We're going to experience the full amazing wonder of being who we were made to be. But it's a transformation, not a destruction and a recreation. Take a look, if we turn over to the Gospels and we look at the Gospel of Luke, as the disciples encountered the resurrected Jesus. It says, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit." In other words, a ghost. They think they see a dead man purely in a spiritual form. But then it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." You see, Jesus says to them, erase those thoughts that someone who dies no longer has a physical body. Understand that it's a different kind of body, but it's still a body. When they actually touched Jesus, when they ate with him, what did they find? They found someone who was very much still Jesus, still the God who came in the flesh, but in a glorious body. And that's the preview of what God's going to do with us. When Paul says that we will be just as we were in the first Adam, made of dust, now made of the spiritual body of the man of heaven. That's what he's talking about. A transformation to something better, but recognizable. Something better, but not throwing away everything that we love now that God has placed in our hearts to love. And I think that's so, so important. And it changes our perspective on eternity, because if we think about it being totally different, and if we think about that angelic being on a cloud picture, I think oftentimes we think, that doesn't sound all that promising. Like so many of those in the ancient world that had some sense of eternity, but not a genuine resurrected life, the afterworld starts to sound like some place that we go that we just sort of survive for the rest of time. We bide all of time, but it isn't really a joy. It reminds me of years ago. I remember seeing a home show on HGTV. And if you've watched the home shows on there or another channel, generally speaking, when they do some kind of surprise transformation of a house for somebody, you can't wait to the end, because the person's going to come in. They have their hands over their eyes. They uncover their eyes and they look and they go, wow, this is so amazing. Look at what you've done. You've taken this dump that I had that was falling apart that I couldn't afford to fix, and you've turned it into a show home that's everything I ever dreamed of. We see that all the time if we watch such shows. What really struck me about this one episode years ago is it was probably the only time I've ever seen something like that, where the person opened their eyes and you could tell that they weren't filling their eyes with delight, but horror, as they came home from a short weekend and were surprised by a transformation their friends had arranged that transformed a home they loved into a home they didn't love. We often look at the resurrection, and I think that's more what we're anticipating. A transformation, yes, but not necessarily to something better. But the true transformation that God promises is going to be better than the best home renovation. He's going to renovate us to be the fullness of what he intends. He's going to bring us into deeper communion with him in that. And we're going to experience eternity with him. The good of the resurrection does not in any way erase the good of what God has already placed in us. Rather, it magnifies it and allows us to use it for his glory. Anyone who trusts in Jesus, that's what we're called to do. When we wrestle with these things, we may not fully understand them. We're called to trust in the one who has accomplished it for us. Look to him, having been the one who shows the first fruits of this, and know that we can trust that he will continue to work, and he will bring about that resurrection for us. That's our calling tonight. That's our confidence each and every day. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you came to dwell amongst us, that you took on the suffering and the death that we deserve. You didn't just stop there, but you triumphed over death. And in that, you show us what you are bringing to us, resurrected life. We don't experience the fullness of that yet. But Lord, as we trust in you, we know that you promise it for our future. Lord, if we have already trusted in you, would you give us that joy and that confidence that you have already accomplished this for us, and that this is what we look forward to? And if we haven't yet trusted in you, would you call us even this night to do so, that we might take part in this joy, that we might look at the coming soon sign and know it's for us? Because you offer that grace to us as we turn to you and turn away from our sin and hold on to the hope that you offer us. Lord, would you help us to rest in that hope tonight? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm so glad that you joined me tonight once again. We're going to have one more part to this series next week as we think about how God's not only going to do this work for us, but for the world. As we look at the creation, we again see those coming soon signs announcing what Jesus is going to do as we celebrate his victory that he has achieved. So please do come back next week at 7 p.m. for a live. And if you know anyone who would be encouraged by this series, encourage them to come with you next week to tune in at 7 p.m. Also, this this one's obviously here right now. You can share this video and maybe encourage someone with it. I'd appreciate it if you would. And the other messages are in our archive. This series speaks about the hope that we have that death does not have the final word, but Jesus does. And so I hope that you will help us get that message out. Also, we have a movie night coming up, and we're going to share with others some exploration of the spiritual world and what we see in movies that speaks of those desires that we have that can't be satisfied. I hope you'll come on Friday night, but you might be saying, well, that sounds interesting, but you're forgetting one thing, Tim. What movie is it that you're going to be showing? And I can't just tell you the movie. We're starting with clues starting tonight. For the next 3 nights, we're going to have clues about the movie that's coming up. So take a look over on the Faith Tree page. We'll share it also on the Little Hills page. And we will have some clues. You can play along and see if you can guess what movie we're going to show. It'll be a wonderful time. And it really is a wonderful demonstration of how we have those spiritual yearnings. Because we look to movies and to other art, and we see it points to the truth that we find in Scripture. So anyway, I hope that you'll join us 7 p.m. Friday night for that. And I hope you'll join me once again next week as we wrap up this series Alive. I hope you have a wonderful and blessed week. Thank you.